This is the time of year where people all over the world, most places of the world, begin to celebrate this season, celebrate the events of Christmas. You know, it seems that Christmas cheer fills the air. You know, bells we be ringing, and holiday cheer. This is also the time of year, though, and including Easter, interestingly enough, where not only do people, most people, begin to celebrate, to be sort of joyous, but there are, it seems, an increasingly loud number of people who are, might be described as secular unbelievers, who attack Christianity and the claims of Christ and the very reason for which we celebrate Christmas or Easter. NBC's Tom Brokaw, for the last several years of his career, seems to be making a career of what he called seeking the historical Jesus, which is really the old language of liberal Christianity, which tried to make a distinction between the historical Jesus and the Christ of faith. So the historical Jesus was one person, and the Christ of faith was an imagination of religious people. And so around Easter, you would have these specials that asked the question, did Jesus really rise? Was Jesus really this or that? And more recently, we've seen this same kind of attack in the works of famed atheist scientist Richard Dawkins, who's written a book called The God Delusion, which has been a bestseller. Dawkins wants to convince us that God is not real. And in fact, he wants this book, he says, in every school library for every child to read. And probably most recent is the attack that comes from movies like The Golden Compass, movies aimed at children, which seems to be the battleground, the most intense place where this thing is fought. The Golden Compass is the first of a three-part series where the author thinks of himself as the anti-C.S. Lewis. He thinks of these books and these movies as the anti-Chronicles of Narnia. In his view, Christianity, the Christian religion, has been this oppressive, dark regime that has sought to restrict the freedoms of people, particularly, in this author's opinion, sexual freedom. So it's quite interesting to read the novels and see these graphic scenes where he's displaying freedom for children as graphic sexual behavior. In any case, the trilogy has as its storyline the killing of God, that if we would be free, then what we must do is cast off the shackles of religion and Christianity in particular and kill God. That's the plot line of the stories. Now, many people have asked me if I'm going to see the movie or what I think of the movie. At 10:50 a pop, I probably won't go. You know, it's been years since we've been to the movies. I love science fiction. I love fantasy as films. Should Christians go or not? I think it's a matter of Christian freedom. Is it necessary for us to see the film to be able to evangelize? Well, actually, no. I think you can be as effective evangelizing your non-Christian friends by saying, tell me about the movie. What did you learn? Now, let me tell you what the scripture says, how I understand these things to be true. So it's a matter of preference as to whether or not you want to go see the movie. But the movie does raise an interesting question. It does remind us of the time that we're living in, a time where people increasingly are opposed to the things of God, openly and publicly. And it raises the question, will they win? Will the nations who rage against God win? Will they be victorious? Will God be killed? Or as Nietzsche said some time back, is God already dead? Well, keep those questions in mind as we look at our text for this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. We're continuing in our study of the life of Abraham, whom the Bible calls the man of faith. And we've been looking at Abraham's life as in some ways, a model for our own. What it looks like to live a life of faith, particularly when we stand in the gap between the promises of God and their fulfillment. And Abram then teaches us in Genesis chapter 15 something about God's grace. In the first six verses, Abram has a gripe with God, if we can call it that. And it's that gripe that gives rise to God's grace, verses 1 to 6. And in verses 7 to 21, Abraham has questions, or a question he wants to ask God with regard to God's promise. And it's that question that prompts the making of a covenant with Abram. It's in the establishment of that covenant we see that God will be victorious. Though the nations rage, God and His Messiah will rule over all. We'll spend the bulk of our time in the first point, Abraham's gripe and God's grace. And then we'll consider the covenant that God makes in response to Abram's question. If you have your Bibles, look with me, chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land, to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. The sun had set and darkness had fallen. A smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Amen. That's the Lord's word. Well, in the first half of the chapter, the first six verses of the chapter, we see that Abraham's gripe gives rise to God's grace. Verse begins, verse 1, after this, which really connects the events of chapter 15 with what's going on before in chapter 14. At the end of chapter 14, you remember that Abraham had returned victorious in his war against Chedorlaomer, and he recaptured Lot and freed Lot, and he had refused to take the spoils from that war from the king of Sodom. Instead, he paid tribute to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blesses Abram at the end of chapter 14. So Abram has just experienced these incredible, incredible victories of faith following the Lord. It's interesting, when Abram failed to trust God, as he did when he went to Egypt, there was no fellowship with God. When he trusted God and followed God, even risking his life in war, the Lord spoke to him and came near to him and had fellowship with him. And you see that again at the end of chapter 14. And this is on the heels of just such a time of Abraham being victorious and having fellowship with God. And verse 1 has two unique phrases in it that clue us to this heightened level of intimacy between Abram and Lord. We're told that the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. The phrase, the word of the Lord came, is a phrase frequently used in the Old Testament when the prophets received a revelation from God. But it's only used in the book of Genesis twice, in verse 1 and in verse 4. By these phrases, Abraham appears to be taking on the status of a prophet. You see in Genesis 20, verse 7, that's precisely what God calls Abram, his prophet. And so Abram is taking on this more intimate communion with God. And then we see this other rarely used word in the Old Testament, in a vision. Vision. It's used only of Balaam in Numbers 24 And interestingly, of the false prophets in Ezekiel's day, in Ezekiel chapter 13. But it's by a vision that the word of the Lord comes to Abram. Whatever Abram saw, it revealed the word. It's centered on God's word. You might say it was a word picture. So God announces to Abram that he is Abram's shield and very great reward. And again, that phrase, your very great reward, there's some ambiguity there. It could be translated in a couple of different ways. It could mean that God himself is offering to Abram himself as a very great reward. And true, indeed, that is true. Or it could mean that God is going to give Abram great rewards. We'll see in the context, that's a plausible reading as well. But he says, I'm your shield, which is a metaphor that God is Abram's protector. You know, the same way that God had delivered Abram in verse 20 of chapter 14, where Melchizedek says, and blessed be God most high who delivered your enemies into your hand. Now God is disclosing himself as Abram's shield, his protector. It's a very great reward. But it's important for us to note that where God reveals himself in his word, he offers himself to his reader. The word of God is God's offer of himself to people who seek him, reading it. If we want to know what God is like, if we want to know him personally, we simply have to open the word of God. And the word of the Lord comes to us not by vision the way it did with Abram normally, but by reading and looking at what the Apostle Peter called the more sure word of prophecy, the written word of God. So as we study our Bibles each day, we are privileged then to get a vision of God, to see what God is like, to know him and to commune with him. As we daily open the scriptures in our quiet time, God offers himself in communion and fellowship, just as he did with Abram. But now verses 2 and 3 tell us there's a problem. Abram is troubled. You know, perhaps he is worried that the kings of chapter 14 will try to retaliate. But more likely he's overwhelmed by the vision that he's had. And he's troubled with not having a son. Verses 2 and 3 indicate that. So Abram is experiencing this longing, perhaps even disappointment, of living between the promise of God and its fulfillment. He's now old, and he doesn't know how this tremendous promise, at nearly 100 years old, will be fulfilled by God. So he laments before the Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? It suggests that God's promise of a very great reward pales in comparison, in Abraham's mind, to not having this child. The verse suggests that maybe even Abraham is giving up hope. The phrase, since I remain childless, could be translated, I shall die childless. So he's contemplating the end of his life, and he's looking at his life, and he's recognizing that what God has promised hasn't yet come to pass, and it appears to him that it will not come to pass. And so we see Abram then beginning to make alternative arrangements, maybe even coming close to accusing God. He says, I have no heir. It's this servant, Eliezer of Damascus, who will inherit my estate. And in verse 3, he refers to what he thinks is the fallback plan, the alternative to God's promise. So a servant in my household will be my heir. Anybody know what it's like to wait on the promise of God so long that it seems like you'll die before it happens? Anybody know what it's like to wait on the promises of God so long that in your impatience, you begin to imagine an alternative plan, to put in place something you think fulfills God's will for you, even though it's not quite what God has promised? That's exactly where Abram is. That's what's happening to Abram. He's been waiting so long that the promise doesn't seem like it's going to come to pass. And he's launching an alternative plan. So Abram prays to God. You notice he addresses him here in this rare title, O Sovereign Lord. But in the context of his lament and maybe even his accusation against God, you have given me no children, in verse 3, that title, O Sovereign Lord, maybe rings a little bit hollow. But Abraham's gripe is the occasion for God's grace. Look at verses 4 to 6. And the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. But Abram doubts and almost accuses God. God doesn't respond with rebuke or with judgment. The Lord does not thunder from heaven. He doesn't strike Abram down. Though he would have been perfectly within his right to do so, the Lord responds in grace. The Lord of all creation, God Most High, comes near to Abram. Look at what he says in verse 1. It says, do not be afraid, Abram. Addressing Abram by name, tenderly, calming his fears. And then God comes even closer to Abram. Abram is doubting and perhaps afraid and trembling and thinking that the promises of God are failing. God doesn't remove himself from Abram. He doesn't give Abram the cold shoulder. He comes increasingly closer to Abram. So in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. In verse 4, the word of the Lord comes to Abram, but it's not mediated by a vision this time. Then look there in verse 5. We're told he, the word of the Lord is a person, took Abram outside and said, it's as though God leads Abram by the hand. He had been in Abram's tent, apparently, with Abram. And now he takes him out under the canopy of the stars and he speaks with him personally. And verse 6 clarifies that the word of the Lord, verse 4, the he of verse 5, is the Lord. That's who Abram believes. And verse 7 clarifies it even further, where God introduces himself saying, I am the Lord. All of this, God is demonstrating his grace, revealing himself increasingly to Abram and consoling this man who's troubled in his faith. And he also demonstrates his grace in verses 4 and 5 as God speaks with Abram and affirms his promise. Abraham will have a child, literally a seed, that comes from his very own body, from his own loins. And Abram's descendants will be too plentiful to number. I mean, here is a patient, generous, humble, lovingly condescending God, the creator of heaven and earth, takes this man on a starlit walk and speaks to him as he struggles in his doubt, the surety of his great and precious promises. Now, verse 6 is the money verse. Verse 6 may be the most important verse, certainly a candidate. It's one of the most important verses in all the Bible. It is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Abram believed God, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And we might ask ourselves, why did Abram go from struggling and doubt just a couple of verses earlier to believing God, believing the Lord? And was there anything about the stars that convinced him? Is there anything about sort of going outside and getting the fresh night air that sort of cleared his head and helped him? I mean, what happened so that Abram goes from struggling to believing God? Goes from accusing God to trusting God and receiving the truthfulness of God's promise. Well, I don't think it's the stars and I don't think it's the fresh air. In verse 4, there's a slightly ambiguous but critical phrase, critically important phrase in that verse. God promises that from Abram's own body, he will raise up an heir, an offspring, a seed. The context makes it clear that he's not just talking about one descendant, but the multitudes. But now this same verb-noun combination is used in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, where David is promised that a seed would reign on his throne forever. And the context of 2 Samuel 7 makes it clear that they're not talking about the multitudes, but about one seed in particular, the son of David, the one son of Abraham, the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15 who would crush the serpent's head. And Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16 that this seed, and he stresses the singular seed, is none other than Christ. Paul writes there that the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, and in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 3, God himself has been proclaiming the gospel to Abram. He's been proclaiming the coming of a deliverer, of a seed who would rescue or save his people. He reminds Abram of the promised seed who is Christ the Savior. And it's in the preaching of the gospel, the word that's coming to Abram, that Abraham then believes. Abram's eyes are open. And he's given the gift of faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us that it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So Genesis 15:6 becomes the entire message of the Bible. It becomes the entire way of salvation. In one verse, we're given the history and the theology of God's salvation. Abram believed the Lord, and he, God, credited to him as righteousness. What we're told is that righteousness, or justification with God, right standing with God, is by faith alone. And that's the principle that launched the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. Martin Luther said that the church rises or falls on this principle of justification by faith alone. And this biblical truth is why we have Protestant churches today. It's why we're sitting in this room. This great doctrine of justification by faith alone had been obscured and distorted by the Roman Catholic tradition and teaching and ritual. And the Roman Catholic Church still teaches that a person is saved not by faith alone. In fact, it pronounced an anathema against anyone who says that justification is by faith alone. Rather, they teach that it is by faith, but by a cooperation with God, with a set of works, with things like the Eucharist or other sacraments. My friend, that is not good news. That is not the gospel. I want to be clear. I want to be absolutely clear. I believe God's heaven will have plenty of people who happen to be Roman Catholics. But they are saved by faith alone, despite the system of Roman Catholicism. They're saved because, like Abram and like any of us, if we are saved, God has opened our eyes to look upon Christ and to see him as a sufficient Savior and to trust him alone. That's the message of the Bible from Genesis 15:6 all the way through the New Testament. If Genesis 15:6 is true, and it is, if salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, and it is, that means that every other basis for trying to live at peace with God, for trying to please God, for trying to be in a right relationship with God, is futile. It's futile. Of no value at all. This means that if we try to approach God, offering God good deeds, we will be condemned. If we try to add anything at all to faith, we will be condemned. Even if we try to add religious obedience and observances and rituals like baptism or Eucharist or church membership as even a partial grounds for justification. We will be condemned. Offering God our good deeds, offering our good behavior or our religious observances, is a little like trying to climb into heaven on a step stool. It's like trying to bounce into heaven on a pogo stick. Anybody here old enough to remember pogo sticks? Or Tigger's tail. Tigger, the little tiger on Pooh with the springy tail. Those things will not bring us even close to the justification, the right standing, the righteousness that God desires and commands. We will be condemned because our righteousness, the Bible tells us, is as filthy rags before God. So in verse 6, Paul uses a mixed metaphor. He borrows language from the banking industry and language from the courtroom. He says that by faith, God counted or reckoned Abram as righteous. The Hebrew word for righteous is a legal term. It's a courtroom term. It means justness or rectitude, uprightness. It's the kind of righteousness that fulfills the claims of justice. It is conforming to the claims of a higher authority. And since the higher authority is God, well, this righteousness is conformity with all that God commands and claims from us. It's a God-like righteousness, or a righteousness that is from God. That's the legal metaphor. Before God's court, as guilty sinners, deserving the punishment of God, the only thing that would acquit us is perfect righteousness. Now, the banking term is that word credited or counted. And you guys know I can't count, and there are more accountants in this room than probably any place else on earth, so I won't belabor that. You know what it means to credit something to someone's account. It's the opposite of a debit. A debit is a withdrawal. Here, a credit is an adding, a deposit. The fancy theological word for this is imputation. It's a counting term. Here, God imputes or accounts, he credits or reckons righteousness to Abram. Now what Genesis 15:6 means is that the righteousness of God, or a God-like righteousness, is imputed or credited to Abram by faith. When Abram entered the life of faith, believing God and his promise, God considered Abram righteous. Faith was sort of like a wire transfer that moved the account of God's righteousness out of God's account, out of Christ's account, into Abram's account. And by faith, Abram looked to the promise and claimed the perfect righteousness of the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was to come. Now this is the good news of biblical Christianity. It is by faith in Christ Jesus that God considers perfectly righteous all those who believe on Christ, who believe and go on believing, trusting in Christ. The New Testament picks this verse up in three places, three critical arguments in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 3, Romans chapter 4, and James chapter 2. Real quick summary. In both Romans 4, 13 to 15, and Galatians 3, verse 17, Paul stresses that Abraham was declared righteous and received the promise before circumcision and 430 years before the law was ever given. So salvation, or righteousness with God, has never, never been received by religious observance or trying to obey the law. It's never been a matter of works. And in Romans chapter 4, verse 16, and Galatians 3, 18, Paul makes the point that because salvation comes as a promise from God, and is not earned in any way, because it is a promise, because it is all of grace, that's what secures it. That's what gives us confidence in God's salvation, because none of it depends upon us, but it depends solely upon God who promised. God who cannot lie. So that gives us great security in this offer of forgiveness, grace, and salvation. Because it all depends upon God and the finished work of Christ. Everyone ever saved, the Old Testament saints like Abraham, and the saints of the New Testament, the people in our day, And anyone who will be saved in the future will be saved solely on the basis of trusting Christ. Trusting His work. My non-Christian friends, this is what we call the gospel. This is what Christians call the gospel. It's a word that literally means good news. The good news is that you can cease from your labors. You can cease from your striving and struggling to please God. Because the bad news, which is the companion to the good news, is that doesn't work anyway. We know that in our own experience. No matter how many good things we do, we have all these things that are bad things, that are sins, that in fact are what place us in the path of God's judgment. The good news is God has done something about our sin. Something that depends on Him and not on us. Something that He offers to us freely. In the gospel, God has sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, born at the right time, to give His life as a ransom for all of those of us who were enslaved to sin, all of those of us who are in that courtroom facing the verdict of guilty. Christ lived a perfect life, a life we could not live. And He died a sinner's death. He went to Calvary's cross, and on that cross He took upon Himself our punishment, our sin. So that the justice of God against sin was satisfied on Christ. This is how God can declare anyone who believes in Christ not guilty, righteous. Because through faith, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. The gospel is, if you turn from your sins and place your faith in Christ, if you turn your life over to Christ, trusting your soul upon Christ, leaning upon Him, trusting that His death and resurrection is the only way of your salvation, God will cleanse you. He will forgive you. He will snatch you from His own judgment, and He will bring you into His family. He will adopt you as His very own child. And you will stand before God in Christ, righteous, justified. What is said of Abraham in Genesis 15:6 will be said of you. My non-Christian friend, I urge you to turn to Christ. Accept the offer of God, the offer of Himself to you. Place your faith in Christ. Repent of your sins. Turn from them. Acknowledge Christ as the only Son of God, the only Savior, the only substitute who can take your place and satisfy the just demands of God. If you do that, you will be saved. You will be saved. You will be rescued. Not because of anything you've done, but because Christ has done it all for you. You want to know more about what that means? I would love to talk to you after the service. I'd love for you to talk with the Christian friend who brought you here. Take one of those programs. On the back of the bulletins, you'll see contact numbers for the church. Email us. Call us up. Set a time. I would love nothing more than to help you discover the righteousness of God which comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that's what Abram discovered. And that is how it is that God becomes His exceeding great and precious reward. Well, now this all happens in a context. Verses 7 to 21, God establishes, in response to Abram's question in verse 7, a covenant with Abram. We see in verses 1 to 6 that Abram is the man of faith. We also see in Abram's life how genuine faith, belief in one promise, can be mingled at times with doubt or unbelief at other times. So right after God calls Abram righteous through the gift of faith, the Lord goes on to affirm another promise that He made to Abram in verse 7, the promise of the land, that He would give him the land. And in verse 8, Abram questions God. He says, "How can I know I will gain possession of it?" Isn't that just like us? The Lord delivers us. We have these great times with the Lord, and we're communing with the Lord. We say, "Yes, Lord, we believe." And we open the scriptures, and the Lord calls us to something else, and we go, "Okay, but how can I know? How do I know this is your will? How do I get my hands around this? I want proof." And for the remainder of chapter 15, verses 9 to 21, God is the only one who speaks. Verse 18 tells us that on that day, the Lord made or cut a covenant with Abraham in response to Abram's question. Now that's interesting because we might think that what Abram was asking for is a sign of some sort. What he was asking for is some kind of miraculous deed. So it's interesting here that what God offers Abram is a ratification, a solidification of his relationship with Abram through a covenant. And the Hebrew word covenant literally means a fetter or an obligation. It means to bind with a permanent binding. It's as though God is saying that the proof of my promise to you, Abram, is my relationship with you. That's the grounds for your trusting in my promises and knowing that my promises are sure. It's because I am relating myself to you. I shall be your God and you will be my people. It's the covenant itself. And so the Lord began chapter 15 with offering himself to Abram. He ends chapter 15 in the covenant with making that offer concrete. So verses 9 to 21 take the form of ancient treaty ceremonies where kings would enter into treaties with one another, much like, you know, nation states do today. And sometimes those treaties would involve a greater king and a lesser king, you know, a conqueror like Chedorlaomer in chapter 14 of Genesis who ruled over the eight other kings, and those who were conquered, those who submit to that king. And in those treaties, there would be promises of certain sorts and obligations. And there would also be threats to the parties should the treaties be broken. And this is what we see as sort of a pattern here in the remainder of Genesis 15, 9 to 21. And so we see these typical elements to that kind of treaty. So first of all, and we see that there would be some announcement of the king, the superior king and his title and his honor. So in verse 7, God proclaims, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. And secondly, in those treaties, there would normally be some kind of feast or sacrifices to ratify the treaty. So verses 9 and 10, God instructs Abram to gather a 3-year-old heifer, goat and ram, dove and young pigeon. Now, interestingly, if we know our Old Testaments, we know that these are the exact animals that would be acceptable in sacrifices to God when the Levitical priesthood is established later, hundreds of years later, with Israel. But the sacrifices of bulls and goats are merely symbolic of a perfect atonement to come. So Abram gathers the animals as he's instructed. He cuts them in two and he arrays them opposite, the halves opposite one another. And then third in these treaties, you include promises or certain rights or responsibilities, as we said. So in verses 13 to 16, the Lord prophesies to Abram, who in verse 12 is overcome with a deep sleep and engulfed in a thick and terrible darkness. So this is a supernatural sleep. And the Lord prophesies about Abram, about his descendants, and about the nations. So he tells Abram in verse 15 that he'll be spared. Abram will be spared the judgment that will come upon the nations in the promised land. Abram will live to a ripe old age and go to be with his fathers. He will die in peace. Verse 13, we see there God's promises regarding Abram's offspring. They'll be sojourners or strangers in a strange land, not their own. They'll be enslaved and mistreated. But God will deliver them and bring them out with great possessions. And Abram should know this promise in his own experience. That's exactly what had happened to him in Egypt just a couple chapters earlier. He'd gone into Egypt and he'd been treated harshly in some ways. He had to give up his wife. But he left that land with great possession. In verse 16, the descendants will not return to the land until the fourth generation, roughly 400 years, 430 years to be exact. And they'll not return until the sin of the Amorites has reached its full measure. Which brings us to God's prophecy about the nations in the land. Here they are called the Amorites. But that's a name that apparently refers to all 10 of the people groups that are listed in verses 19 to 21. God promises that for their sins, he will judge them. And he'll judge them by dispossessing them of the land. And Abram's descendants will return and take the land. And he also promises to punish the nation, which we know is Egypt, that enslaved Abram's descendants. And we know those events happened in the Exodus. Well, those are the terms or the promises that God makes with Abram in this covenant. And in these promises, we see that God rules all the world. Though the nations, Egypt and the Amorites, they don't serve him. Their sins are nevertheless against him. It's not as though they can say, we've done you no wrong. We weren't even thinking of you. We weren't bothering you. We were minding our own business. Their sins are against the one God who has created them, the God who is God of all. So he has the right then to punish them for their sins, all those who sin against him, and to reward those who are faithful to him. And in these prophecies, we see the efficiency of God. By the same act, he'll fulfill his promise to Abram and bring judgment on the nations who do not serve him. And in these prophecies, we see the exceeding patience of God. The Lord waits 400 years until the sins of the Amorites have reached their full. He's not premature in any of his judgment, but long-suffering. Yet the Lord will not always strive with man. He will one day stop being patient, and he will call the nations and individuals to account. He will call them to the bar of his judgment. So we see God judging the nations throughout the Bible. We see it here in Genesis 15. We see it, in, for example, in Psalm, the second Psalm, that great messianic Psalm, where the nations rage against God and shake their fists angrily at him, and he laughs them to scorn and crushes them in judgment. In Revelation chapter 19 and 20, Christ returns in judgment on the nations. Just as a brief aside, this is why Christians, as Christians, we're not troubled by films like The Golden Compass. We're not upset in our faith because someone has made some film attacking God. God's a big boy. God takes care of himself. God rules all things. He's not about to be toppled by some Hollywood flick. He rules all the nations. And though men throw tantrums against him, those tantrums are finally the whining and kicking and screaming of children who refuse to be obedient to their father. And God will measure out perfect justice against it. Here is a simple and clear Bible truth. God rules all men forever. We cannot kill God, as the writer of the Golden Compass imagines and fantasizes about. But God can destroy both body and soul in hell. He is not to be trifled with. He is patient and he is gracious, but he is holy. He's not playing. It's for all of us who are here, all anyone who's here who has not come to see God for what he is, to recognize him truly, to see him as he reveals himself in Scripture. Don't trifle with God. Don't delay. Don't confuse his patience as indifference. See his patience as his grace beckoning you, giving you time. Time that will not last forever, to turn to him in faith and so be saved. If you're here and you're not a Christian, turn to God before your sins are full and God comes in judgment. Turn to Christ. Well, finally, in the covenant treaties and ceremonies, there's sometimes included a section where one or both parties would basically do a symbolic act that calls down judgment upon themselves. They'd swear an oath, they'd cut an animal in half, and would say, you know, basically, if I should break this covenant, may what just happened to this animal happen to me. And we see biblically one precedent for that in Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 18 and 20. God has made a covenant with his people, and his people had promised to release slaves at a given point. And they haven't done that. And so they've broken the covenant. And so in verses 18 to 20 of Jeremiah 34, God speaks to them. He says, the men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walk between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walk between the pieces of the calf, I will hand over to their enemies who seek their lives. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. Now notice what we have in verse 17. God is clearly the superior to Abram. The Lord has unilaterally enacted this covenant with Abram. We would expect God to require Abram to walk through the animal parts to signify the curse that would fall on Abram if Abram broke the covenant. But the sun sets, and darkness falls, and a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. The smoking fire pot and the blazing torch is a symbol of God himself. It's an appearance of God. Throughout the Bible, fire is associated with God. The writer of Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. And this smoking pot and this torch is a picture of certainly the pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night that journeys with Israel. It's also a picture of God being with his people at another time and passing between the pieces. God, in effect, calls down the curse not upon Abram, but upon himself if his promises to Abram should ever fail. The Lord takes the inferior person's party and party's place and passes between the pieces. In this image, we're transported thousands of years later to when God the Son took upon himself human flesh and was nailed to the cross, taking the place of people who broke their covenant with him, being pierced in his body, being broken and hung on a tree. God took the curse. The Son of God bore the curse of God the Father in the place of those who were indeed covenant breakers. We have the gospel again being pictured in Genesis 15, 17, pointing to Christ, pointing to God who would take our place. Even the darkness reminds us of that day on Calvary, where in the middle of the afternoon, darkness came over the land. It's as though heaven mourned and closed their eyes and turned their back when the Son of God was crucified. And why was he crucified? What's the meaning of that act? To satisfy God. That the way of justice with God, of forgiveness of God, would be open. Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected demonstrates the righteousness of God and demonstrates that those who believe the promise of eternal life through faith in Christ will inherit it. Though we stand now between the promise and a foretaste and the final consummation of all things, because we are in covenant with God through faith in Christ, we may be assured that the promises of God will not fail. We will enter into his kingdom. We will be forgiven. We will rejoice in his presence and fellowship with him, not by a vision, but face to face. That's the destiny of all God's people. That's the promise of the gospel. By faith alone, we will enter into covenant with God and be justified in his sight. I pray that all of us